appreciate that so much. Good evening. Take your Bible with me, please, and open it to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the evening study of the seven bold judgments and the one world religion of the Antichrist. When the church is removed at the end of the church age and the timeline slaps back together, the tribulation begins. It lasts 7 years. There will be three sets of judgments, of seven judgments each, that open up as they proceed in those 7 years. The first are the seven seal judgments. Then the seven trumpet judgments, they open into those. And then those judgments open into the seven bowl judgments. And the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments occur during the last half of the tribulation. And each of the seven, and each of the successive seven, and seven of seven, are increasingly worse. And many liberal theologians will tell you that the seven bowl or vial judgments are metaphorical, or they've already happened. But folks, it's all real, and it's all going to happen, and it's not possible to assign these judgments to some part of past history. They're all yet future. Everything in chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book is yet future. Remember that the book of the Revelation is one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand. All you have to do is understand one verse, and you'll understand the whole book. Jesus in chapter 1, verse 19, tells John to write three things. Write what you just saw. That's chapter 1, the vision of Christ. Write chapter 2 and 3, the things which are, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then write the things which shall be hereafter. Two Greek words, meta tauta, the things which shall be after the things of the churches. So John writes chapter 1, the beautiful, glorious vision of Christ. And folks, we cannot imagine how beautiful Jesus really is until we see him. And even then, it will blow our minds. That's chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which picture the seven epochs, seven dispensations, pieces of time that compose the entire church age. We are in the last of the last of the last of the last section of the last letter of the last part of church history. When that happens, chapter 4 begins, verse 1, the things which shall be after the things of the churches. And it's amazing the way God does things. Jesus says, write the things which shall be meta tauta. And when I come to chapter 4, verse 1, after this, meta tauta. So we immediately know that that is what he's talking about. Everything from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end is all yet future. We will not be here if you're a Christian. And so if you're not a Christian, you need to get saved now, because tonight I'm going to present the gospel as we always try to do. And if you hear the gospel prior to the rapture and you reject it, the Bible says that after the rapture, there's no second chance. There's no second chance. You have to get saved now, because if you reject the gospel now, you cannot have a second chance. Now, in chapters 15 and 16, we have the account of the seven bowl judgments. The King James word vial, V-I-A-L, to most modern readers, we think of a test tube. So I have chosen to translate that word bowl, rimless bowl, because we immediately think of a rimless bowl with the water curving around the rim and you just pour it and it just dumps. That's the idea. I think of, maybe this is my little brain working halfway, I think of a vial as a test tube, and when I try to pour it out, it goes like that. That's not the way these judgments work. When the angel pours out his bowl, it just like that. And so I'm going to refer to them as bowls, and you will not be offended by that, I hope. So Judgment number one, bowl number one, the angel pours out judgment on the unsaved in the form of a malignant sore on the whole body. That's in chapter 16, verse 2. Sores everywhere. Everywhere, from the soles of their feet to the top of their heads, everyone who took the mark of the beast will be afflicted with sores. The second angel priest pours out his bowl in verse 3, and when he does, the oceans congeal and all life in them dies. Then the third angel priest pours out, we saw, his bowl in verses 4 and 5, and every bit of fresh water turns to blood. Now the second one happens, the ocean becomes as blood. It congeals, but the fresh water turns to blood and begins to deteriorate. Now we come to angel number 4 in verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch, that's the sun, men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. This fourth angel takes his rimless bowl and pours it out on the sun. Have you ever used gasoline to start a fire outside, hopefully not inside, outside? Well, that's a dumb thing to do. You know why? Because although gasoline itself is not volatile, its vapors are. And so you see these videos on the internet of, these morons that do stupid things. And in fact, there's a whole guy that's got a line of clothing called FRAM, Fathers Against Raising Morons. He says, we're going to teach our boys to be men and not be idiots. Well, you see this moron, and he's got a fire he's trying to get going, so he just tosses gasoline on it and doesn't realize that stuff follows back to the can you're holding. And so as soon as you do that, it just whoosh like that. That's what I think of when I read about that bowl. He pours out the wrath of God on the sun and it just explodes. God gave the sun to bless mankind. It gives light to the world and heat to the world, and life to the vegetation of the world, and nourishment to our bodies, and it affects our weather for us. But now the sun, which God put in the sky to bless the peoples of the world, will be used as an instrument of judgment on all the earth. Notice again, the fourth angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Notice they repented not. After seeing how God is pouring out his wrath upon them in the first three bowls of judgment, you would think, because they're going to know where it's coming from. It's not going to be like, oh, what's happening? They're going to know exactly where it's coming from. They'll know it's God doing these things. And you would think they would have the temerity to cry out to God for mercy. You would think they would plead with God and confess their sins of rejecting the Messiah and embracing instead the Antichrist as the Messiah. You'd think that they would beg God to have mercy on them and stop burning them with the sun, but they won't. But they won't. Instead, they will refuse to admit their sin, and they will curse and blaspheme the one who liveth forever and ever and has every right to judge them. Notice verse 9 again. The men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God who hath power over these plagues and repented not to give him glory. You know, if people will not respond in the church age to the love of God, they will not respond to his wrath during the tribulation. And many Baptist preachers don't understand that. They think that if they get up in front of you and they peel varnish off 8 or 10 rows and they lambast you and beat you up. You know, most people think of a Baptist with a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other. And sometimes the Bible is used as a baseball bat. And they beat people. I have watched this as a pastor and as a church member for many years. So many of our preachers think that they've got to, it's my job, they think, their job, not mine, their job to motivate you. And listen, the only way they know to motivate people is through coercion and through abuse and harshness. Well, I will tell you, that doesn't work. I don't think it works. My grandfather was a country pastor, and he led a big 6'6" lumberjack to Jesus. The only lumberjack in that camp down there in South Central Oklahoma. And the guy got saved, and my grandpa went out there a few days later to check on him and see how he's doing. And as he pulled up on the in the lumberjack camp, there was this, he's the biggest guy there. He had hands the size of canned hams. He was a big guy. And he had a fellow on the ground by the neck, and he said, "Do you love Jesus?" And the guy said, "No." Bam! He'd punch him in the face. "Are you going to get saved and repent of your sins and get saved?" "No." Wham! My grandpa tried to stop him and say, "Now listen, you that's not how to win people to Jesus. You don't beat them into the..." He said, "That's all they understand. That's all. Listen, preacher, I know my people. And I'm going to tell you, that's all people like me understand." And that's all. And he literally beat that whole camp into the kingdom of God. Now, that's not how you do it. That's not how you do it. Now, there are probably some different methods for different folk. But I think the love of God is the greatest thing. When people understand that the wages of sin is death, and I am under the Damocles sword, I am under the penalty of death, that if I don't do something about it, if something isn't done about it, then I'm going to have to pay for that for all eternity. And then when they hear the gospel message that Jesus came and took upon himself the penalty of my sin, and when he said it's finished, the payment was done. And God, to prove that he accepted the payment, 3 days later brought Jesus back to life. If that does not move them, the wrath of God and the fear of the wrath of God will not move them. And it doesn't move them either. Doesn't move them either. If a man will not respond to the love of God, he won't respond to God's wrath. Now look at verse 10. "And in the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the seat," or the throne, "of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain." Well, this fifth angel priest comes, and while the Antichrist is seated on his throne, this angel comes and pours his bowl directly upon the man of sin. Now, I was thinking about that this afternoon, and I wonder what that's going to look like. You ever thought about some of this? What's that going to look like? I think it will be like the hand of the Lord writing on the wall when Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to study here in a few weeks, the great party that he's going to have as we're studying on Sunday morning, and he will see the handwriting on the wall. I think the angel's going to appear right in front of the Antichrist in his great hall where he is seated on the throne. And he will appear out of nowhere, and he will take his bowl and he will pour it out on the Antichrist himself. And the result will be the Antichrist's kingdom will be plunged into absolute darkness. The lights will go out. We were eating lunch this afternoon and at a restaurant, and the power went out. Just, it was out. And everybody went, it, for just a moment, it got deathly quiet. And then everybody went, ooh. Then the power came back on and they all applauded because that means they get their food. And the owner applauded because that means he gets paid, because everything's done with a computer. And without power, you can't get your money. Because nobody knows how to take a piece of paper and write down what it costs from the menu and calculate tax. Well, I kind of think that's what it's going to be like. The angel will appear in flaming glory and pour this bowl of darkness out on the Antichrist, and all of his kingdom will go dark. That happened with Moses, and the whole place became dark. The Lord Jesus is on the cross, and it's dark from noon to three, as in the middle of the night, it's dark. And the people who took the mark of the beast will be filled with pain, and they will gnaw their tongues, because they will know God is judging them, but will trust the Antichrist instead. You can't trust the government to solve your problems. Political leaders, I am so sick of getting my mailbox and my text box and my email box filled with political ads. Oh dear. Everybody, if you listen to all these guys, they're all crooks. The other ones are crooks. And they're all gonna, you know, it's just amazing. My uncle was a lawyer in Ada, and he said that, I think it was him that said that if a politician said, I'm going to go down there, and if you'll elect me, I'll go down there and get all I can. If there's anything left, I'll send it home to you. We'd elect him just for being honest. The government cannot solve your problems. Government is the problem. They get in the way, and they'll do nothing but cause problems. But yet, mankind will be so conditioned to trust the government to solve their problems. Folks, we're heading there now, that they will believe that the Antichrist, even though they see this angel pour out this plague on the Antichrist himself and everything going dark, they're still going to cry out to the Antichrist, not to God, to help them. They will curse God instead and blaspheme him with their tongues, and God will cause judgment to fall on their tongues, verse 10. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their sins. I don't know about you, but I want to write there, how dumb do they have to be? How dumb do they have to be? You see, they'll be blinded by their own sin and by the devil himself. Now look at verse 12. The sixth angel comes, and he pours out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, literally. Why? So that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, who is that? Who are the kings of the east? Now, I'm going to make a politically incorrect statement. This is communist China he's talking about. Red China. We don't call it that anymore because they're our friends, and we buy most everything we get from China. Right now, communist China has a population of 721 million men of adult age, army age alone. 721 million men that could be brought to the field of battle alone. They have 2 million of them in their military right now. And I checked those figures this afternoon. And they will join forces with the Antichrist against Israel during the last half of the tribulation. You see, the Jews are going to be given permission to build their temple in the beginning of the tribulation. They'll get it complete right about halfway. I think they'll invite the Antichrist, who's the world leader, to give a keynote speech at the thing and at the dedication, and he will instead ascend the throne of David, proclaim himself as God. The Jews will have a wall-eyed fit when he demands that they worship him, and he, in his hatred, because he is Satan incarnate, his hatred of God's chosen people, will go after them, and for 3.5 years he will pursue them, and he will find folks from the north and the east and all wherever you can to come after the Jews. And they've got this giant army all over to the east of Israel, and the Euphrates River's in the way. So the river will be dried up, and they will come in by the millions. China has and is amassing the largest military force ever known to man. And they're paying for it with our money. With our money. U.S. debt and made-in-China products. You cannot buy an American-made television. You cannot buy an American-made radio or computer or a wristwatch. Almost every American manufacturer has been put out of business because they cannot compete with the price of the same products made in China. You cannot buy American-made shoes. You cannot buy American-made hardly anything. And in order for them to march their millions of men across and into Israel, God dries up the Euphrates River because God is in control. God is going to, at the Battle of Armageddon, show the world who is really in control. Jesus Christ will come at what we call the second coming. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. It will split in two, and he will speak a word, and the enemies of God and of Israel will be laid waste. The Antichrist will come on the scene. He will set up a one-world economy, and part of those who will help him will be the kings of the East. Now, how will the Antichrist convince the peoples of the world to accept him as their leader? How will he get them to allow him to establish a one-world economy? How will he get them to let him set up a one-world religion? Well, after the rapture, there will be total chaos all around the world. Millions of people will be missing. But prior to the rapture, the world would become more and more tumultuous. There will be economic tumult. We will see more political tumult, religious tumult. For example, by the way, you have people who, in the name of God, are murdering thousands every year. Thousands. Voice of the Martyrs will tell you that. There will be social tumult. Folks, we're living in the midst of some of the strangest and most vile social tumult you can imagine. You've got people who are elected officials, as I mentioned this morning, who cannot tell you what a woman is, cannot tell you what a man is. And when you ask them, well, can a man have a baby? They'll tell you yes. How dumb do you have to be? They're blinded by their own ideology. Liberalism is a spiritual and mental disorder. It is nothing but a cancer that destroys the soul and destroys the mind. It is a curse, and part of the curse of the fall of man. We are living in economic, political, religious, social, and military tumult. We're in the middle of a war in the Middle East right now. And these Americans think that all you have to do is get them to sign a piece of paper and take some money and they'll be at peace with you. No, they won't. They'll just wait till you're not looking and then stab you anyway. The COVID medical crisis that we saw a few years ago was no accident. And folks, guess where it came from? China. It came from China. Preceding the rapture, the world would become increasingly unstable. It is not going to get better, folks. It's going to get worse. And I am not a pessimist. I am not being negative. I am being biblical and realistic. The sin of this world is taking over. The ability of God's people to allow the Holy Spirit to control them has voluntarily been quenched. In other words, the people of God, see, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is the restrainer. He holds the devil back, kind of like when you're holding back on a heifer or a steer with your rope, you know, and they're trying to get away. He's holding him back. But you know how he does that? He does that through the indwelling believer. The Holy Spirit doesn't go out there in the air and you know, lasso the devil. He lassos the devil through us. He does it through us. And when we do not live as we ought, when we do not witness as we ought, when we do not share the gospel as we ought, we do not do as we ought, what happens? His ability to hinder Satan's work is quenched. It is throttled. And the more and more that the Christians become like the world, the more and more we sing like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, act like the world, live like the world, the harder it is for the Holy Spirit to restrain the devil. And so he's just going to get more and more rambunctious. Now, I don't know if that's a Greek word from your New Testament, but it fits. He's going to become more and more rambunctious and bold. And he's doing that. Stuff that used to occur in this country only at night, in the dead of night, happens right now in the brightness of noonday on our major streets. We have cities that are covered with human filth on the streets and on the sidewalks. We have things going on in our public school system. I just had a friend of mine retire from teaching in Florida, a very conservative state. And he had students in sixth grade doing things in the classroom that are vile and horrible and ought to be illegal, and he couldn't do a thing about it. Couldn't even turn them into their parents. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And the pivot over the edge will be the rapture. When millions disappear overnight, and the world will be plunged over the edge into absolute chaos. And that is when the Antichrist will make his move. And the peoples of the world will accept him and his proposals gladly. And he will take over, and not without a single shot being fired. Now, how will the people of the world be convinced to follow the one world religion? I can understand the economy and the government. How are we going to get everybody to agree religiously? I mean, there's so many different diverse beliefs and systems of religion. How will Satan, through the Antichrist, pull that off? We talked about that a little bit this morning. Well, let me elaborate. The so-called Christian world in which we live is under attack by the enemy. Satan has been very busy getting people ready for the one world religion under the Antichrist, and he's been doing it for a long time. He has given them dumbed down, watered down Bibles, giving them books that may contain the Word of God, but are not the Word of God. You talk to the average well-schooled theologian, and you ask him if he has in his hand the living, preserved Word of God. He will say no, no. Most of them say no, because we can't have that. We don't know what God's Word. Well, folks, if this isn't God's Word and you can't trust it, you might as well go home and watch television and just wait to be burnt to a crisp. Because God is true, even if every man is a liar. Everything God says is true. There has not been one spade of the dirt turned by the archaeologists that has ever contradicted the Word of God. There has not been one scientific fact of science known true fact of science, not talking about theories, known true fact of science that contradicts what the Bible says on that subject. There's nothing in history or science or archaeology or cosmogony or cosmology or anything else that contradicts what God has already said. I've said this before, you know, God knew the world was round before the flat earthers discovered it was flat. Y'all met these people? The world is flat? And they really believe the world is flat. Now, it's not flat. And even though it's not flat. It's not flat. If it were flat, all the cats would have everything pushed off the edge by now. But God said, the Lord, the Bible says, Isaiah says, the Lord God sits upon the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. And when you look in Hebrew, it means sphere. Sphere, ball. Now, Isaiah didn't know that because he hadn't been on an Apollo moon landing yet. But God, who made the earth, knew that. I like what Dr. S.M. Lockridge said. God took nothing and made something and hung it on nothing and told it to stay there. And nobody said a word, so God himself said, that's good. And the reason nobody said anything, because there wasn't anybody to say anything, so God himself said, that's good. God took nothing, made something, hung it on nothing, and told it to stay there. All of the planets, all of the stars, all of the galaxies travel in their prescribed course, exactly as God laid them out in eternity past. Satan has given mankind a lot of touchy-feely, man-centered worship. Man alive, is that common today? Man-centered worship. Our walk with God based upon how we feel. Now, I want to tell you, folks, some days you're not going to feel good, and some days you're going to feel fine. If you're down all the time, you have melancholia, you're depressed. Then there's spiritual depression, and there's medical depression. And if you're medically depressed, you need to get to a doctor, because that's why God gave you doctors. They can help you. But if you're spiritually depressed, and sometimes they go hand in hand, you need to get to the great physician and get some help, because you're depressed. If you're up all the time, they need to put you in a straitjacket. If you're normal, your feelings go up and down, do they not? Up and down, up and down. We celebrated our 44th wedding anniversary this week. And I was reminded of what my pastor said one time in Dallas. He said, love is a feeling, is a feeling. Some days you love your wife so much, you could just eat her up, and the next day you wish you'd done it. Somebody asked Tim LaHaye one time, have you all ever considered divorce? No. Murder? Yes. Divorce? No. Marriage is tough. It's wonderful, but it's tough. And you cannot base your walk, your marriage, on how you feel. I had a young man call me one day when I was pastoring a small church, and he said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. And I went to the house, and he's sitting there at his dining room table weeping. He said, my wife has left me. What do I do? What happened? He said, she came out this morning. He worked earlier than she did. I was already getting ready to leave. And she came out with a suitcase and says, I don't love you anymore, and I'm leaving. Turns out she had married him because she loved him. She had a feeling for him. And one day she woke up and didn't feel that way. Boy, if that were the case, no married couple would stay long. No married, because you just don't, some days you just don't feel it. And I try to tell young couples when they're asking me to marry them, I ask them some questions. And I ask them, why do you want to marry him? And the girl will always say, well, I love him. It's because I love him. And then I look at him and say, why do you want to marry her? And she looks at him. Because he better say the same thing. And he goes, because I love her? Well, the Bible does not say marry the one you love. It says love the one you marry. Because the one you marry isn't always lovable. You are, but they're not. And so you have to be careful not to base, like this couple did, their marriage on a feeling. Our walk with God is like that. Don't base how you feel or use how you feel to base your walk with God. There's an Old Testament hero who got under a juniper tree, and he got so depressed, and he finally said, Lord, why don't you just kill me? Just kill me. I'm the only one left. Just kill me. Listen, God said to him, I got a whole bunch of other of my people out here you don't know anything about. Don't worry about it. Let me handle it. Don't tie your feelings to your walk with God. They will drag you to death. They will drag you. You base your walk with God on the Word of God, not on how you feel, not on signs, not on wonders, not on miracles, not on things that go on, you know, circumstantially. Listen, base your walk with God on what He says. Satan is also working real hard to get people to prepare for the Antichrist's one world religion through relativism and rationalism and the emergent church movement, the modern charismatic movement. Secular humanism is everywhere. All these things and 1,000 others are pushing Christian people, pushing professing Christianity towards the one world religion of the Antichrist. And it won't be hard at all for the Antichrist to come in. The Holy Spirit will be removed. The people will be used to hearing everything but the true gospel. Folks, you have to go a long ways these days to find a church or a preacher or a Christian who will share with you the Bible gospel. Biblical preaching is hard to find today, even in Baptist churches. They will have traded long before true biblical worship for that which is sensual and speaks to the flesh. We call it today contemporary. The folks will be acclimated and responding to something on a video screen rather than the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God. And because they will have rejected the true gospel, they will accept the false gospel of the Antichrist. You say, well, what's the true gospel? Very simply this. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. If you want to get what you deserve, you will get eternity in a place called hell, paying for your sin debt for eternity. It's like that vacuum cleaner that you bought or that stainless steel cookware that you bought. You will never get it paid off. Or maybe I could say timeshare. You'll never get rid of it. You can never pay God for what you have done. You see, the problem is we're born wrong the first time. Mankind in the Garden of Eden sinned. Adam sinned. He ate the forbidden fruit, and he sinned on two levels, as an individual and as the human race, because that's all the human race there was. And in Adam, everyone died spiritually and began to die physically. And Adam, when he sinned, the sin of Adam was imputed, is the Bible word. It was applied to the human race, and we are born with a fallen nature that we inherit from our earthly father, who got it from his earthly father, all the way back to the first earthly father. We're sinners because we're born that way, not because we sin, although we do. We sin to prove what we already are under the curse of the law. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed for all of time as we know it were gathered up by God, and He imputed them. He applied them to Christ's account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for He, that's God, made Him, that's Christ, to become sin for us, that means people. He became the sin of all mankind, and he paid the debt for every single man, woman, boy, and girl who would ever be conceived. I used to say born. After Roe v. Wade, we now say conceived. And every single person who has ever had the spark of life has been born, or has been conceived, excuse me, with a fallen nature. And the wages of that sin is death. But when Christ said, "It's finished," every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed had been, were imputed to his account. He paid the debt and said, "It's done. It's done." And at that moment, he let his body die. They put it in the borrowed tomb. 3 days later, to prove that God the Father accepted that payment, he raised him from the dead, and he liveth forevermore, never to die again. And when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you repent of what you are. Repentance and faith are twin doctrines that cannot be separated. I have to turn from what I am, which is a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, and turn to whom Jesus is, the life giver, the Son of God. I turn from what I am, I turn to who he is, and I confess, and I tell him, "Lord, I can't save myself. I can't do it. I believe, however, that you did do it for me." And you don't have to follow a formula. You don't have to just call upon his name the best I know how. I turn from what I am, a sinner dead on the way to hell, to who Jesus is and what he did for me. And I ask you to save my soul. And you know what he'll do? He'll do it right then. And at that moment, God takes the righteousness of Christ and he applies it, he imputes it to your account. And he no longer sees you in your sins, he sees you in his Son. That simple gospel message is not being preached in most churches today. That doesn't mean that I'm smarter than everybody else. I'm just sticking with the book. And that's what it says. What's scary is you've got people who think that they're Christians because their name is on a church roll. They think that they're saved because they've been confirmed or catechized or homogenized or martinized or whatever other thing you want to call it. They think that because they have done the best they could, that they're going to go to heaven when they die. I was listening some years ago to an interview with a politician, and they caught this woman politician outside of it, and somebody dared say something to the effect of, "How do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die?" You know what her response was? "Well, all my life I've done the best I knew, and I just really hope that when I die, that all the good things that I've done will add up and I'll be allowed in." Only one thing wrong with that: it ain't gonna happen. The best person on the best day of their life hasn't lived good enough to match the perfect righteousness of Christ. You have to be as good as Jesus or better, or you ain't going, unless he who died for you applies to your heart his righteousness. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes, inserts you into the body of Christ and seals you in. And you can't get out even if you wanted to. Of course, you wouldn't want to. And you can't get out because God has put you there and given you the Holy Spirit in living in you as your down payment that he's going to save you when you die. Now that message is being heard less and less and less and less and less, and all this other junk is being heard more and more and more and more, until now, even now, what I've just shared with you is considered passé and ignorant and uninformed and unenlightened. Why? You can't be that narrow. That's dogmatic. There's a whole school of theology called dogmatism. You're just being too dogmatic. Well, let me as Ricky used to say, let me explain something to you. If there's a Mack truck coming down Main Street at 50 miles an hour, and you step out in front of it, the law of inertia and some other laws also are going to demonstrate to you empirically that no matter what you think, you're going to get hit with a truck and you're not going to like it. If you step out of a two-story window, the law of gravity will cause you to fall very quickly and you'll hit with a thud and you won't like it. No matter how much you want to rationalize your way around, or if you want to be a Christian scientist, which is neither Christian nor scientific, and say, I believe all matter is an illusion, step out of that in front of that truck. He hasn't studied Mary Baker Eddy. Mr. Mack Truck hasn't. And so he'll just smack you anyway. We think we're so smart. We think we're so smart. When salvation is utterly simple, I can't save myself. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So, make that decision to accept Jesus rather than wait until it's too late. Well, we're out of time. Let's stop. Father, thank you so much for your love.